We're grateful again to be able to acknowledge our freedom through military victory and to salute our flag as a reminder of us to think about those and pray for those men and women who are serving in our military today, especially those who are associated with our assembly. We have Andrews currently deployed, and we have others who are still serving in the uniform of their country, and we certainly appreciate their sacrifice to keep us free this morning. Along those same lines, it came to my attention that we have lost another of the Medal of Honor recipients. And this is not going to be surprising. I think the average age is getting up around the upper 70s of the Medal of Honor recipients. And this particular recipient, I had the opportunity of meeting on a particular occasion, and is very friendly. His name was Mike Colalillo, and he was a private first class in the United States Army in Company C in the 398th Infantry in the 100th Infantry Division. He was a Minnesotan all his life, born in Hibbing, Minnesota, and he died on Friday the 30th of December, just a few days ago. His place and date of his particular action. He was a in World War II and was in action near Untergersheim, Germany, on 7 April 1945. And his citation says that he was pinned down with other members of his company during an attack against strong enemy positions in the vicinity of Untergersheim, Germany. Heavy artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire made any move hazardous. When he stood up, shouted to the company to follow him, and ran forward in the wake of a supporting tank, firing his machine pistol. Inspired by his example, his comrades advanced in the face of savage enemy fire. When his weapon was struck by shrapnel and rendered useless, he climbed upon the deck of a friendly tank, manned an exposed machine gun on the turret of the vehicle, and while bullets rattled about him, fired at the enemy emplacement with such devastating accuracy that he killed or wounded at least 10 hostile soldiers and destroyed their machine gun. Maintaining his extremely dangerous post as the tank forged ahead, he blasted three more positions, destroyed another machine gun emplacement, and silenced all resistance in his area, killing at least three and wounding an undetermined number of riflemen as they fled. His machine gun eventually jammed, so he secured a submachine gun from the tank crew to continue his attack on foot. When our armed forces exhausted their ammunition and the order was given to withdraw, he remained behind to help a seriously wounded comrade over several hundred yards of open terrain, rocked by an intense enemy artillery and mortar barrage. By his intrepidity and inspiring courage, Private Colalillo gave tremendous impetus to his company's attack, killed or wounded 25 of the enemy in bitter fighting, and assisted a wounded soldier in reaching the American lines at great risk of his own life. And it's interesting as I read these two that every once in a while the military will light upon a really talented citation writer. And during World War II, they went through a lot of them. And I can tell by reading this, this isn't the normal guy who writes these up. But it's a very good citation nonetheless. Well, today, as of today, we have 84 now living Medal of Honor recipients. It's a treasure in our country that is growing smaller, even though we've had three living recipients added to it. But the number now is down to 84, which I believe is the smallest number that they've ever had in their history. And so it's always something that I will never, ever tire of acknowledging the passing of these great men and the contribution they made. My heart is touched by them because I had the opportunity of meeting so many of them, and it's just a great opportunity for us to honor their memory, lest we forget. Well, we are also very grateful that we have, as we talked about, I think, on Wednesday night a little bit, to give you a little bit more of an appreciation for the supernatural book that you hold in your hand. We appreciate God's Word and the fact that He has preserved it, protected it for us through time and through attack and through translation, that we have a perfect copy of it in our English language that we can hold in our hand. And we appreciate that. And now as we assemble together this morning, as not just as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, but as sons and daughters who are very dedicated to their sonship growth and education and godly edifying, as we assemble ourselves together this morning, we remind ourselves by way of one of the exhortations where we are in our sonship education, how important and what we are doing is, and it's setting our mind upon what we are about to do. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, verse 11? That's where we're going to start, and be ready to move to Genesis chapter 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. I don't have any announcements to make this morning, except Cindy will be having a birthday on Wednesday. I guess I could announce that then, but what fun would that be? And for 3 months, I get to claim that she's older than I am. She's always older than I am by just a few months, but still. It's just an ongoing joke that we have, but I'm sure you'll want to wish her a happy birthday, even though I think after you turn 50, you ought to stop counting. I know I've had it with mine. I'm just tired of them all. But are there any other announcements that we need to make? I don't have anything by way of our schedule. We're going to be on schedule now from now on for quite a while. So any other announcements that we need to know of or anything that the assembly needs to be aware of? All right, well, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a little bit of time to set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your life, of your day, even though you haven't had a whole lot of it. But you have an opportunity to settle down and begin to think and concentrate upon the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to assemble ourselves together in freedom and comfort and safety in a land in which we have total freedom to worship you and to advance freely as believers and to move freely as Christians in our society, and we certainly appreciate that fact today. We know that it is a fleeting thing, but we certainly appreciate it while we've got it. We thank you for this assembly, for the commitment of these believers here that we join ourselves together with, that it is a great thing to be joined together as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the living union dynamic that exists in this place when we gather together, and we acknowledge that and appreciate the reality of it. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done as our Father to provide redemption through Jesus Christ and his cross and the blood of Christ, that we might have eternal life today. And not only that life consisting of life with you forever, but with the sanctified life that we have, the functional life we have, and all that you have made us to be in Christ. And Father, it's true that just as David said, if we were to enumerate all your thoughts that we have now from your word, it's almost too much to do. But we appreciate so much the preciousness of the word that we're getting. We pray for its effectual work as we continue in this education of our sonship life, and we certainly ask for your wisdom in all the matters we deal with, and pray for the honest handling of your word this morning, that we might be edified unto godliness. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans chapter 12, and we are looking now at the third component to our receiving the instruction of wisdom. The first one being verses 3 through 8 that brings godly love into existence and gives us the first feature of it, which is selflessness. The second, verses 9 and 10, which takes that godly selflessness and adds to it what needs to be added to it, what must be added to it, so it doesn't stand alone with dissimulation. And that is that godly love is kindness, and that produces in us godly loving kindness. And once that loving kindness now is in effect and we have the functioning of those labor aspects going on and the positive and proper response to those things going on, we now move to take godly love in verse 11 outside the local assembly, outside the local church, and into the realm and the environment in which you're going to spend an enormous amount of your time, which is your job, your workaday life. And so verse 11 once again says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And not a whole lot of words right there. But like I said, there's only 10 words to that entire thing. And we've come to appreciate some things already in our introduction to all of this, and we want to be moving along this morning, so we're not going to. We did a lot of review, really, on Wednesday night, especially in our first session, but just to once again get our juices going and our mind in the right, going in the right direction, we have the breakdown of this with the semicolons there in verse 11, and not slothful in business being the godly thinking, fervent in spirit being the godly living, and serving the Lord, of course, being the godly labor that's involved in this. We noted that the thinking and living, especially when you're talking about business and the business environment, they're actually in every way, they're closely tied together. And we spent some time making sure that we didn't just take on face value that these two are not reversed, but that the slothful in business really is the thinking, the fervent in spirit really is the godly living. Because what we're after here in the godly thinking part of this, in understanding what not slothful in business means to God, and what its exact opposite of that would be, and then that produces a particular attitude. And again, I remind you that these are radical, revolutionary ideas. This isn't some ho-hum, easy understood. It is easy to understand, but just blatantly, as I've pointed out many times to you already, this is to transform you. This is to, by the renewing, your mind is being renewed. This isn't a verse you can come along and read and say, yeah, I've done that since I was a kid. No, you haven't. You haven't done it God's way. And that's what matters to Him. That's something that you as a son and a daughter of your Father is ever going to be involved with. I'm doing this, and sometimes the product of what I'm doing and the product of what some other person, believer or even unbeliever, is doing may not be a whisker's difference. But the matter with me is, and as a son is, the Father always says, yeah, but are you doing it my way? And that makes all the difference. It'll make, if you don't think it makes a big difference now, it will when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's very important that we understand things from God's perspective. And so what we have to have and what we're going to be carrying into your job and you're going to be applying and using and what's going to make it so that you view your job, your business, your work, your occupation differently than you did before you got to verse 11 is what the transforming of your mind is going to be when you come out of understanding what it means to your Father to not be slothful in business, what business means to Him. What not being slothful means to Him, and use His words to describe it. And that's going to produce an attitude. That's what we're after here. We're after a particular attitude. And once that attitude has been produced, it's produced by having to generate and bring into existence certain values. That's why this is still within the realm of dealing with godly love. Because we're dealing with what God values and what He esteems. And we have to go back, and Paul expects you to go back. Your Father expects you to go back into Genesis. Go back there and find out what business was when He started it all. Find out what it means to Him. Find out how Adam functioned in God's business. You're going to find out what slothfulness is because you're going to see in Adam the exact opposite of that. And there's a particular thing God calls that. We're going to find that this morning. And by generating these values and bringing values into existence and having those instilled in you from the godly thinking, then you can be fervent in spirit. And you can take that attitude, and as you walk into your job on Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth and so on, that's going to govern you. That's going to govern the way in which you even approach going into work. That's the way you're going to, that's what's going to make it so that you get up in the morning and you actually have a different viewpoint about going into work. Even if you've got a sorry, rotten boss, you've got something that is going to govern the way in which you approach your business, your work, your job, and you're going to do that, and your conduct and your behavior in that job and in that world of your work is going to be fervent in spirit. It's an in-spirit issue, and that in-spirit issue refers to that attitude towards something that governs the way in which you approach it. And therefore, that means that when things get done in spirit, they're done in connection with a particular attitude that's been produced by values that's been instilled and have become the dominant thing in your thinking. You'll never, ever view your job different than that. If you change jobs, you're not going to view the job you have any different than you will with that attitude that came from the godly thinking, and you're going to conduct and behave yourself in that by that attitude that dominates your thinking in that work environment. All right? So those are some of the things that we've been looking at when it comes to getting God's understanding of what it means by not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. And of course, the first thing that we really wanted to focus our attention upon wasn't just defining the word slothful, but really dealing with a word that slothful is describing, that most folks in this world have no idea, especially most Christians, have no idea what business is to God. And so it's the business issue that we have been looking at. And as we said before, one of the first things that we have done is do what I think God expects us to do, and that is to go back to the beginning when He first began business, and that is to come all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So if you'd come back to Genesis 1 and 2 with me. When we first looked at this issue, that God first speaks of His business there in chapter 1 on day 6, when He describes day 6 for the first time, He chooses to make, in order of how things occur in His Word, He makes it so that the first thing that you read that He says has something to do to that man and that woman surrounding in the realm of his business. And therefore, the first question that we really dealt with was, if we were to ask our Father in a hypothetical way, if we were sitting up there next to Him and we were to say, "Father, what is business to You?" The first thing that I think that He would answer us with is, "Son, business? Business is something that I invented. It's something I created. It's my invention. It's not the invention of man. And God is a busy God." I've been around people like this, where you almost get tired following them throughout their day. And you almost can't imagine the kind of energy that they have. There's people whose energy levels are all over the place. But if you're somebody who's kind of like I am, and whose energy level is basically surrounding the cranium and not the rest of your body, then it's tough to follow some of these people sometimes. God is a busy God. He is ever busy. He's doing things. He's not a couch potato God. He's a God that by His very nature, He is involved in being busy all the time. And He created you in His image, and He created you to be busy all the time. And therefore, we talked about this on Wednesday night, how that work wasn't something that is a curse to man. It's something that actually is much like their Heavenly Father. And therefore, being out of work or out of business, being in an idle state, is a detriment to man. And man can't help but be ill affected by not working. And that's true in any case. And we talked about that some on Wednesday night. Well, we need to be moving along now a little bit, and what I wanted to do this morning is is to come here now and begin looking at some things that we talked about over in chapter 2 of Genesis in concerning when God comes back to revisit day 6. Now, one of the things we need to do here is to be precise, and you know me well enough to know that I'm the king of not being precise. And I oftentimes play fast and loose with things and then have to come back and make some adjustments. And that's what I want to do this morning, just to make sure that we're precise, which I don't believe I have been quite precise on what we've talked about. But let's do that this morning and make sure that we see what's going on here in these first two chapters. Because it's true that you'll have a lot of Bible scoffers come along and they'll talk about chapter 1 doesn't read at all like chapter 2. And that they seem to see inconsistencies and contradictions right from the get-go in God's Word and toss the thing in the trash heap. And really what they're doing is I don't think that's even possible if you have any way of comprehension when you read something, but that's the case that often occurs. But to be precise, what you've got here in the opening two chapters of Genesis, and what I'm after is that what's pertinent to our dealing with the issue of God's business and what business means to God. By the way, that's what I'm after. I'm not after trying to find out all the ins and outs and nuances and details of what God's business is. I'm trying to find out what business, the concept of business is to Him, what it is to Him. Just like we talked about on Wednesday, a whale to God is a fish. It's not a mammal. Business to God is what? And that's what we're after, to fill in that what. And so we're looking here in these two chapters about information that's dealing with the issue of what business is and what it means to God. And what you've got in the first two chapters is in Genesis chapter 1, you've got, of course, verses 24 down through 31, God sets forth the general description of what took place on day 6 of creation, a literal 24-hour day, a day as we know a day today. He did that. And this is setting forth day 6 of creation. And when God describes for the very first time, there in chapter 1, the creation of man, which takes place in verses 26, 27, and 28, when He describes man, He records for the first time in Scripture something that He says to man. Now, I'm being far more precise than I have been. He records something there for the first time in Scripture that He says to man. And when God does that, He describes man in connection with His business. That's what you've got there in 26, 27, 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so what you've got there is God immediately describing man in connection with His business. And again, that underscores the prime importance, the important thing that business is to God and to God's relationship with man. Man really was created by God to be a helpmeet for Him. He determined when He created everything that He wasn't going to labor in it alone, but He wanted to create sons and have daughters who would with Him, engage with Him in areas of the business that He allowed to not even be completed by Himself yet, but to complete those things with you. And that's an extraordinary concept. Normally, if it had been me, I would have created everything and pretty much kept my kids out of the way. Stay back. God's totally different than that. If I can instill in you my heart, I can freely give you reins of my business because you're going to conduct yourself in it just like I would. And by the way, that is the experience of glory to God. Well, God is the inventor of business. He's a busy God. There's some business of his that's now in effect here in chapter 1. We're made aware of it. Man was created in God's likeness. Therefore, man is to be a busy man. And since he was created to be a helpmeet for God, man's primary busyness is to be directly connected with working together and laboring together with God in his business. That's primary. But then, as you read on, as you continue on, you come to chapter 2, and God has a reason to revisit day 6 of creation, and he's going to amplify upon it, and he's going to give further details to it, and that all takes place here in chapter 2. And it's obvious that as you read down through the first 17 verses of chapter 2, God did not create Adam and the woman simultaneously. In chapter 1, he spoke to them and spoke of them. But in chapter 2, it's obvious that he doesn't create them simultaneously. He addressed them both in chapter 1 and verse 28. Don't get confused there. Rather, Adam is created first, and we know that because it tells us there in verse 7, he formed man out of God, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so God comes along here and gives detail and amplification to day 6, and we understand that Adam's created first out of the dust of the ground. But again, rather than deal with Adam or talk to Adam about a whole range of other seemingly more important topics, theology, science, economics, morality, politics, power, all those type issues, it's obvious from chapter 2 and verse 15 that God dealt with Adam first and foremost about business. Look at verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." To dress it and to keep it. Now, although we're not told what God said to Adam in verse 15, it's obvious to me anyway that in order for Adam to dress the garden and to keep the garden, there had to be some kind of verbal communication between the two of them. And I'm sure, in fact, I'm persuaded that that took place. You don't dress something and keep it, and you're not suddenly put into a garden, ushered into it, and you're standing there looking at God, and he's looking at you, and you're going like, what now? But I'm sure there was some information that was passed between them. We're not told what it is right here. But if my understanding's correct, and I'm persuaded that it is, God conversed with Adam about dressing the garden and keeping it. That's business. I point this out to say that it's apparent to me that God's first words to Adam dealt with God's business, even though his actual words to Adam there are not recorded. But then we come on down, and we have recorded in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, what you might call the very first actual recorded words of God to Adam. Because we've got the woman now is not here. We're talking about just Adam. He's the only human being now on the earth. Verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." By the way, God told Adam, and it's very probable that Adam then told Eve, told the woman. But what I'm after is that really, if you look at things chronologically, and by the way, this is a great little exercise. You can't get out of the first two chapters of the Bible, but what you realize that God does not always deal with things in its chronological order. But he will say something, and sometimes he'll loop back. And that looping back, or looping parallelism that I oftentimes talk about, is something that you get used to right from the beginning of God's Word. That God will say something very general, and then he will come along after that, and he'll look back at it and give further detail to it. And the Bible is just full of that kind of thing. But you get used to it right at the very beginning. So if you're looking chronologically, the very first thing God ever says to man is about his business. However, his actual words about it are not recorded. It is implied from verse 15. But then the second thing God says, and the first actual recorded words of God to Adam, is the issue surrounding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then we come to chapter 2. That takes us then down to chapter 2 and verse 18, which is where I wanted to be. But I just wanted to clarify some things there, because I know I made it sound like that chapter 1, it was the very first thing God ever said, and I may have said it that way, but I said it poorly or said it wrong. But I just wanted to be more precise. But that's precisely the way in which God lays this out. And then we come to chapter 2, and what I've had you do is read verses 18 through 25, which is where we get further details about God's business with Adam. And the acknowledgement there, as we've read it, it's not good that man should be alone, and God intending to make and help meet for him. Well, let's just read that once again, because this is the section we're going to be involved with this morning and for the next couple of Bible classes. And let's just read it once again together. From verse 18, you'll notice that the King James translators do you a little favor here because they put a paragraph marker there. They see this as a section, as a whole section, from verse 18 down through verse 25. Then we have a chapter break. But it says in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The woman was not formed from the dust of the ground. The woman was formed out from the man, taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All right. To be precise once again, as we read through this, remember we're going back and looking at day six of creation. And by the way, if you get nothing else out of this, you ought to get a huge appreciation for what can be accomplished in one day. God sets the bar really high for how you do business in a day. What a day's work is to him. Holy smoke. You know, Adam has to name all these animals in this day. He does this in a day. Of course, I'm sure there was a lot of them, but their species and their kinds, for instance, he probably just had, I'm going to call this a dog. He didn't have to come along and say, this is a bulldog, this is a dachshund, this is a shepherd, this is a... They hadn't got to that. I don't believe that the species had developed that much yet. So their kind had a little bit more narrowness that makes this perceivable or conceivable rather to do in a day. But he was able to do it in a day. But it was a massive amount of work, and it was designed to be. There's an impact that was supposed to have on Adam, and he saw it, he perceived it properly, and he responded beautifully to it. But we come to this point, and we recognize, and again, to be precise, it's after God makes the woman from Adam's rib that the statement back in verse 28 of chapter 1, my understanding, that's when that gets said by God to both of them. But because God chose to record what he said to both of them and put what he said to both of them in the first chapter, the first time he talks about day one of creation, again, that sets the precedent of the importance of God's business and man being created to labor with God in his business. And he sets that up as a precedent of priority, and it should impress upon you the prime value that God's business is to him, and that you should value business, no matter if it's your job or if you're flipping burgers or whatever or if you're doing brain surgery. It should impress you, and you should value business the same way your father values it. We're going to get another big dose of this same kind of thing when we get down to justice and start looking at nations. And there's things that we are to value about a national entity that regardless if you live in a sorry nation or a great nation, you still are to have your father's value of it. Well, this is where we start getting that we can be in a sorry situation business-wise, but yet we can have a fantastic understanding and appreciation of what business is and what the business model is to our father. Well, let's focus our attention now upon verses 18 through 25 of chapter 2. And what I want to do this morning is do some work here to get the godly frame of reference. And that's what we're after, a godly frame of reference for what business is to God that will allow us to appreciate what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 11 when he says, not slothful in business. And there are things here in chapter 2, as you've read it and looked through it, and hopefully you've thought about it, and you've been looking to see how many parts there are to it that make it up. There are things here in chapter 2 that are actually said to Adam. God records them for us here as part of Adam's own education in connection with God and his business. And there's some fundamental type issues that we need to understand here. They're not said. They're not words on the page. They're understood by what Adam says, what his attitude is that stands behind what comes out of his mouth. And not only that, it's the attitude he has when we observe what he does. You notice Adam doesn't hear what God wants him to do and say, oh, that's just too much for me. He doesn't do that. And by the way, he doesn't ask God, well, where's the time clock? What does Adam do? He does what God tells. He immediately does it. He doesn't say, well, where's the animal namers union? You may think whatever you want to think about Harry Truman, but I know if you understood his presidency, most of his presidency was involved in fighting the labor unions. And one of the things that Harry Truman used to pride himself in saying is that God may have created the universe in 6 days, but that was surely before labor unions. That's true. By the way, Adam doesn't take a break. I don't see anywhere where he even eats lunch. So all I'm doing is trying to pry into your thinking a little bit to see that there's some things to perceive here that stand behind the actions that, and why God recorded this for us the way that he did, that stand behind Adam's actions. And what we're after is to get that fundamental type frame of reference that is foundational to our ability to recognize what the opposite of that phrase up there at the top of the board means, the opposite of being slothful in business is. By the way, it's not being slothful in business is more than just the issue of not being lazy. It's more than not being a slow-moving employee. And we'll get to all that in time. But just as there will be in Romans 12 and verse 11, when it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. And by that, we know that there's supposed to be a particular attitude. Attitude has to exist in a frame of reference. An attitude is now in effect, or you couldn't be fervent in spirit. You couldn't be anything in spirit without that attitude that governs whatever it is. Then that's what we're looking for. That's the kind of critical eye you have to have here in Genesis chapter 2 in connection with Adam and business. And when you're describing something that's being done, as Paul would say in the conduct and behavior phrase, when something's being done in spirit, you're not so much describing the individual's thinking. That's not a description of the thinking that's going on in his brain, but you're describing an individual's the thoughts that are governing, that are generating an attitude that governs the approach that you have toward whatever you're engaged in. That's what we should be on the lookout for with Adam. What is it that governs his approach to business, to the work God gives him to do here? And again, our context in here in Genesis 2 is very similar to what we have in Romans 12. The context is our job, our business, our workaday world. And the opposite of being slothful in business is the issue of having the attitude towards it that matches our Father. It's our God's own attitude. And that's what we're going to see here. Because one of the things about God is He's not the least bit slothful regarding His business. He set that up for us at the very beginning. You know, it's interesting. You look at it, you take that word slothful, and even though we're not going to get into a lot of this right at the moment, but the radical root element behind the word slothful is, if you boiled it down to its radical root meaning, is the issue of slowness. And like I said, we're not thinking of it in a context here, but we're thinking of it out of its context. Just the issue of sloth or slothfulness is physical slowness, which is why that animal called the sloth is called what it is. It's called a sloth because it moves really slow. But I don't know if you know this or not, a sloth is not considered mentally slow. In fact, if my understanding is correct, a sloth is considered by scientists to be a rather intelligent animal. But it's called a sloth because the root concept of slothful is slowness, or to move slowly. Now, the point is, when it comes to moving and doing things, God's not slow. He's not slow in moving or doing anything. After all, He created everything in 6 days. By comparison, the work that Adam had to do on day six was nothing compared to what God did in the first 5.5 days. So, like I say, our Father sets the bar really high. And if you kind of get the flavor of what goes on when you read through Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days of creation, God's moving rapidly in those 24-hour days. That alone tells you there's some things that God's got in His mind. There's something that's operating in our Father's mind that makes it so that He's got an attitude towards His business. And that attitude makes it so that He's not slow. He's not lazy. He's not procrastinating. He doesn't put things off with what He does. But He also displays, by looking at Him and seeing His handiwork, He displays for us the very opposite of slothfulness, especially here in chapter 2 as He deals with Adam. And Adam's got God's very own attitude in connection with business as well. Sin hasn't entered into the world, but Adam saw something. He perceived something, and that something is what we're after. That made him immediately go to work, charge into work, go right at it, get after it. And here in Genesis 2, especially from verse 18 down through verse 20, really, 19 through 20, 18 kind of is a setup statement. But sin, as I say, hasn't entered the world. And as Adam goes to work, there's no potential for him to be slothful. And therefore, this provides us a great view as to how Adam responds to an opportunity to engage in business with God and to be able to view Adam's own proper attitude towards it. And again, what's said here is said in a business setting, in a business environment, and you need to kind of focus your attention from verse really 19 down through verse 23, but what we're really going to focus upon this morning is a little earlier than that, or is just the first component of this. But what's said here and what's done here is in this environment of business that God has established, and God puts Adam in the garden and immediately puts him to work. And God, when he tells him what he's going to do with him, he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called them, the living creature, that was the name thereof. And immediately, verse 20, and Adam gave names. He immediately went, when God gives Adam the job to do, he puts him to work and didn't expect Adam to come along and pull up a hammock and take a nap. Say, look, I just got created. ever somebody say, I just got here. In verse 18, God makes a statement as a recognition what he's going to do in just a little while. Read it in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. God makes that statement not so much to say that to Adam or to do anything along those lines, but say it as a statement of recognition of what he's going to do in just a little while in that same day. He makes a statement that it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. But what's interesting is what happens before God does that. Before God does make an helpmeet for Adam, he does something for Adam and to Adam, so that Adam is in a position, his mind is in a position, whereby that help meet is recognized by Adam as needful. All right? Now that may sound oversimplistic and redundant, but it's not. Before God creates the woman, by doing with Adam what he does with him, he generates, first of all, in Adam a recognition that he needs somebody else other than himself. Adam knew he didn't need it for that job. But there was something that Adam perceived, that job of naming the animals wasn't the only job he was to do. And there was something far bigger that he was to do. And he perceived it. And he perceived and recognized an helpmeet was needed. And that occurs by God putting Adam in the position of starting to do the business. And so God does what he does here in verse 19. He formed the beast of the every beast of the field, as it says there. And by the way, God isn't being redundant or superfluous in the verbiage that he uses here when he uses those words every. And then we later on we get all of them. He formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So Adam has to start getting involved immediately in the business. And it's when you get to the details of what's described in connection with Adam getting involved with the business that he, by paying attention to the response that he has to the business, Adam begins to manifest and set forth, show the components of the godly attitude that man is supposed to have towards business. And that reflects the components of the very attitude that operate in God's own mind in connection with his business. And that's what we want to do. That's what we want to get. We want to get what was going on in Adam's mind that formed the components of his attitude that matched and was reflective of the very attitude that God had toward business as well. When we see what those are, it's going to be the exact opposite of slothfulness. And they're all right there in that section. Well, Let's see what I want to do. I think what we'll do, I marked on my page here that I wanted to stop at this point. We're about 5 minutes early. But if I start getting involved in this other thing, we're going to be in for a bad break. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. Before we go on, in our next session, we're going to stop for a moment here in Genesis for a moment, and this is a perfect time to bring this other issue in. We're going to go to a place in God's Word and find some more information in God's Word that when it comes to the concept of slothfulness being spoken about, we need to find out that there's an English word, there's a word in our Bible, one word, that God uses and that God thinks about and that's in God's mind that He understands is the exact opposite of slothfulness. And this is why I told you that there's times in the book of Proverbs in which this word is used. The truth of the matter is, you've encountered it one time already in the Sonship curriculum. I just didn't tell you about it. So we'll take our break right here, even though we're a few minutes early. We'll take our break and come back, and then we're going to find out what that word is that to God is the opposite of slothfulness. And then we're going to find out when we come back to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 19 down through 25 that section of Scripture gives us the components of what that one word is. And when we get all of those, we will have the complete package of what not slothfulness in business is all about. So we'll take our break right there and we'll come back and we'll come to a passage in Proverbs where God describes for us the very word He uses as the opposite of slothfulness.